Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. My name is Jim, and I am one of the pastors here. Thank you so much for being here to worship Jesus with us today and to sing of his worth and to sing of his glory and his beauty. Hello, Auditorium 1 across the way. You guys look absolutely beautiful. Per usual, if you are here with us today and you are visiting, thank you so much for being here to choose to worship with us. Please stop by our Welcome Center out in the Commons near Auditorium 1 if you have any questions about life here at Fellowship. But probably the best way know more about us and what we think God is doing here is to come to our Starting Point class, and our next one of those is going to be on Sunday morning, November 17th, and we would absolutely love to have you, and you can register for that on the QR code, chair back in front of you, website, app, et cetera, et cetera. And members and regulars, thank you so much for joining us, and from the bottom of my pastoral heart, thank you guys so much for your faithfulness to Jesus and to others and to seeking to love him and to love other people like he did. Thank you so much. We love you guys. If you have any clarifying questions about anything, holiday schedule, Bible studies, etc., please go bother our friends out at Next Steps, also in the Commons near Auditorium 1. And don't forget, you also can plunder QR code, website, app, etc. Hey, second service, I also have a special gift for you. You are in the presence of royalty today. My newly retired mom and dad are here in the back row back there. They are just moved to Greenville, and I love them very much, and I thank God for them, and they're the best. So go strangle them with some hugs maybe afterwards. That'd be nice. Now, if you have been here for a while, you know that on Sunday mornings, we are currently studying through the New Testament book of Galatians. And perhaps you remember this about Galatians. Paul, the Apostle Paul who wrote Galatians, he's more ticked off in Galatians than he is in any other letter that we have from him in the New Testament. And the reason that he is so agitated in this letter is that some of his friends in this church are starting to be duped by false teachers. So his friends are starting to grow in their faith, and these new teachings start to trickle into the area and into the church. And these teachings were contrary to the gospel that they originally heard. Now, the dominant false teaching in the area at that time is this, that it is both Jesus's great work for us and our own works that makes us acceptable before God. That was the big false teaching. And Paul is writing to remind his friends that that is actually a betrayal of the gospel, because it is only grace, grace and grace alone, that puts us in right relationship with God and keeps us in right relationship with God. Now, that's true, amen. You better believe it. I want to keep talking about it. I hope you know and believe that and feel that. And it's true all the way down, but it still leaves us with some questions. And so today, we get to keep thinking about some of the implications of this glorious good news, and we will do so from Galatians chapter 3. If you want to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, that would be good, great, wonderful, awesome. Thank you, Galatians chapter 3, and I promise that we will get there in a few minutes. Galatians 3. Now, the back half of Galatians 3 is unique and it's complex, and we'll look at it in just a second. But because it's so unique and complex, I want to paint a couple pictures for us to help us before we get there. So a couple pictures, maybe a couple scenarios here. So here we go. Picture number one. Imagine that you are engaged and he is the love of your life. He cares for your heart. He daily nudges you towards Jesus. He makes you laugh. You feel safe around him. You even get along with his mama, which is such a miracle. But boy, do you guys have some work to do. Why? Because we all know that there is this long list of rules and regulations that come with engagement. You have to pick a wedding date, and you are dead set on having it outside, and that rules out the summer because you don't want Aunt Linda to have a heat stroke. You also have to pick a bridal party. You have your few close girlfriends that you love and adore and cherish. But he wants the entire starting lineup from his high school and college baseball teams to be his groomsmen. And you think, you know what? I've never heard of a worse idea. That's exactly right. You have to hire an MC DJ person, and Josh Amos is already busy, so you have to bribe Josh to try to get him to be MC DJ person. You have to find the right catering person in the right place for the rehearsal dinner. And you have to spend too much money on the photographer and videographer. You have to pick a color scheme, and you got to help the ladies with their bridesmaid dresses. And then the creme de la creme, the cherry on top, you got to pick the right dress, girl, because all eyes are going to be on you. Now, all of these rules of engagement, they're actually starting to frustrate you a little bit, you and your fiance. And you're scared it might even be driving like a wedge in between you, like you feel like some distance between you and your question and everything, and you're starting to think out of fear, because it just feels like every time you come to him, you bring him a new disagreement, right? You feel like you're starting to treat him like a business partner, that you guys are working on some huge contract together, but you're not treating him as the love of your life, and you don't like how it feels. And on the rare occasion that you do connect really well, the sexual temptation is turned up way too high, and you're trying to do the Hebrews 13 and keep the marriage bed holy and all that. And you thought engagement was supposed to be this beautiful, sweet time, but man, it sure feels really gloomy and sour, the opposite of beautiful and sweet. Especially because you still got more work to do. You got to finish the invitation list. There's more fights to have. You got to do your engagement photo shoot. You got to send out, save the dates. Then you got to send out the actual invitations. Then you have to lock down an officiant, and you have to lock down somebody to play music for you during the ceremony. And at some point you have to go to Target and like register for 37 toasters. You got to do that all in the mix too. You also have to randomly post updates of all of this on your Instagram, faking a smile, because you've actually never been more stressed in your whole life. And then throughout all of this, you have to make sure you have at least a dozen fights with your mom, who thinks that she's helping you out, but she's actually trying to control it all, and she's lovingly suffocating you. You got work to do on every level imaginable. You've got an eternal nuptial checklist to attend to, and there's never enough time in a day. And if you were cloned 100 times over, every one of you would be dead tired and exhausted. And if you're here today and you are engaged, I just gave you a panic attack. So you're welcome from the bottom of my heart. Now, let's do picture number two. That's scenario number one. Let's look at scenario picture number two for a second here. I spent several years, a couple miles down the road, as a high school teacher at Southside Christian, Go Sabres. And I taught at an interesting time there. And here's why. When I started teaching, no students had smartphones. And then when I finished teaching, everybody had a smartphone. And I watched this, witnessed this transformation of education. So allow me a political soapbox rant for just a moment, if you would. Education, this is kind of philosophical, used to be about transfer of information, right? Like the teacher is telling the student things that they don't know, that they need to know, that they should know, and showing them how important they are for who we are and what we should be doing in the world. But now, because we have infinite knowledge in our pockets, on our devices, education includes, watch this, a transfer of information, yes, but it also includes constructing this wisdom filter that allows all the good, true, and beautiful stuff to pass through, but it's a filter that catches all the garbage stuff that can be discarded. And not only is this more difficult, but that's a completely different world altogether for educators. That's my little side rant there. Like, we have the dawn of AI and all the implications associated with that. And yes, ever-evolving technology will open up new avenues for education and learning. Absolutely. But just imagine this scenario with me for one second. Imagine you're a high school teacher and you have state standards to meet. And these state standards are related to federal standards of education. And your job is to get your students to grasp certain concepts so that you can make them thoughtful and well-rounded individuals. That's the goal, kids, to graduate, to be balanced, intelligent, and wise contributors to the world. You're like, I love this. I love my job. Now, let's just say you teach chemistry to juniors, and you have a handful of excellent students, and you have taught them both the stuff and helped them construct this wisdom filter, right, to catch the garbage. But at the end of the year, the strangest thing happens to these juniors. They all this little handful, this little pocket, they all sign up for your class again next year. And you're like, wait a second. So you email them and you're like, hey guys, love you, but what in the world? And they say that they understand all the concepts you taught because you're a good teacher, but they want to try to get a better grade. They're like, I understand it, but I took those exams when I was in the process of understanding it. I think second time through I can do better. So I'm gonna just run this back. You don't know how to process that. Part of you is like, oh, that's so sweet. And the other part is like, don't you dare, right? You're like, you don't know how to do it. But then you find out something else. It gets even weirder because you find out this same group of students sent out similar emails to their other instructors. They're trying to run the whole thing back, junior year, replay. That's what they're trying to do. retake all their classes, and they're not stepping into being seniors. I thought that was the like the thing that you wanted, right? And you're baffled, and so you ask them again about it, and in this odd scenario, just play along. You're like, guys, what in the world? And you push on them, and they go, well, we don't really want to graduate or become well-rounded, balanced members of society. We just want to keep taking classes. We don't want to move on and do the next thing. Now, some of you might know a high schooler like that or think that you do. Some of you might still be like, well, it's kind of endearing. But you strap a polygraph on these sweet idiots. And listen, I tell you right now, if you say, do you want to take classes forever until you die? Every one of them's going with no. Absolutely. And maybe you're here and you're a high school junior and I just gave you a panic attack. So you're welcome, right? So we got two things before us. What's the deal with these two pictures? We got engagement scenario and education scenario. What do they have in common? Well, both are vital and important seasons that lead to something else of greater significance. And both of these temporal seasons have their own set of rules. So the question is, what happens to the rules of engagement and the rules of education once you get married and get graduated? What happens? Ladies, if every year on your anniversary, you had to do all of the planning and dresses and food and music and people and invitations and color schemes and in-laws every year for your anniversary, you would be like, God has called me to singleness. That's exactly what you would do. You'd be like, no, with a side of no. And if you're a teacher and you had the same kids every year and you had to teach them the same things every year and they refused to go on to maturity and do anything with what you taught them, you would leave education in a heartbeat. Again, like what happens to the rules of engagement and the rules of education when you're married and graduated? Now, if you've been following along in Galatians, you see what we're doing here. You see the pastor ploy, you're picking up what I'm putting down. Here it is. Galatians talks about how in the Old Testament, God came to a guy named Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm gonna change the whole world through your family. Through you will come one who will take humanity back to Eden, into the new creation. And Abraham, in you, all of the families of the world will be blessed. All of the Gentiles will be blessed into salvation by faith. But then, a few hundred years later, God gave Abraham's family the law, or the Hebrew word is Torah. And it was good because it was from God, and it showed God's people how they should live so that the world would see that their God is the true and living God. But Torah, watch this, law was also not so good because it showed people how broken and sinful and needy they were. And in Galatians, Paul is saying that we don't earn favor with God by law keeping or mere human obedience, but by the grace that has been given to us in Jesus. And that's the most glorious and good news there is. But hey, it still leaves us in a weird spot with some questions. How do we now relate to God's law? We know that we're not saved by law keeping, but hey, the law is still God's word. So what do we do? And this might not sound immediately practical for your life, so you might be tempted to tune out, but don't. But this is our question for today. This is how we're gonna ask it. If we are in Christ by grace, how should we now think about God's law? This is the same question as the engagement and education questions. All of the wedding planning and prep matters, but it doesn't matter the same on your 15th anniversary, right? All the education standards matter. They help shape people. They don't matter the same way when you're 50. You have to change the way you think about it now that you've moved on to maturity. So if we are in Christ by grace, how should we now think about God's law? Now, some of you might go, Jim, I get that this is a theological question. I get it. But it feels too distant from having any kind of meaning for my marriage or my parenting or my money or my work or my expectations of others. But what I'm telling you is that is not even close to the case at all. This question gets to the root system underneath those things. Follow me. If you think that law is not the way that you relate to God, you're like, yeah, grace. If you think law is not the way that you relate to God, but look, you still demand things out of your children and you leverage things in your marriage with your spouse and you look at other people as people to be used to get whatever you want at work, then you are not rightly understanding the by grace through faith of salvation. So what are the rules of engagement for a Christian and the law? If we are in Christ by grace, how should we now think about God's law? And today, Paul will help us answer this question in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. That's our passage for today, Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. And heads up, this might be hard to follow at points, but there is a richness to what Paul is saying that we need to hear. And so we need to be attentive and see if we can follow him. Also, after I read the passage, I'll say my line, which is the word of God for the people of God. And then comes your line, make it loud and proud. Thanks be to God. All right, if we're saved by grace, how should we think about the law? Galatians 3, starting in verse 15. Here we go. To give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Verse 19. Well, why then the law? Well, it was added on account of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Well, is the law then therefore contrary to the promises of God? Well, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all those who believe. Verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Now, dense, am I right? It was an interesting winding road here. I have questions for our friend Paul. Now, I fully believe that there's great reward if we can get on Paul's train of thought here in Galatians. So broadly speaking, let's think about what Paul's doing. In Galatians chapters 1 and 2, that's Paul's main point. It's his big thing that it is not from people nor through people, but through Jesus that we are saved. We'll always say it here from this pulpit, that we are made right with God and kept right with God because of Jesus and his great work on the cross. Not by works of the law, but by grace. That is Galatians 1 and 2. Now, we'll fast forward, and this is a preview of coming attractions. In Galatians 5 and 6, last two chapters of Galatians, what we have over there is, hey, because it's by grace, how do we now live in freedom and by the Spirit? So it's by grace in chapters 1 and 2. How do we live that out in freedom and by the Spirit? And then here in the middle, in chapters 3 and 4, we have this very odd law question. What do we do with it? How do we relate to the law? And it's even strange for Paul as he writes these letters. And it's strange in all of his letters how Christians should now think about the law. So here's how we're going to attack our question today. I'm going to make three observations to help us understand our passage. And then we will do three applications that kind of echo the observations. And this will fill out our answer. How do we now, because we're in Christ by grace, how do we now relate to the law? So if you're taking notes, Merry Christmas, easy flow today. Three observations, three applications. Here we go. Observation number one. I got it on the screens for you. The law is somehow both a good thing and a bad thing. The law is somehow both a good thing and a bad thing. Let's actually start with the bad. Let's start with the bad. Law is somehow both a good thing and a bad thing. Look at verse 18 in your Bibles. Verse 18, Paul says that there is no inheritance through the law. If you slide down to verse 21, in verse 21, the law is not life-giving the way that we need life. And if you look at verse 23, the law is like a prison warden keeping us in check. And last week, to add to it, Jason even talked about how the law brings a curse upon us if we try to live by the law alone. And that's Galatians 3:14, etc. But, hey, let's get confused. The law is also a really good thing. God gave it. It's his word. You know, the longest chapter in the whole Bible is kind of about the Bible, specifically the law. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Oh Lord, how I love your law." About a decade or so later, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "All scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for transformation in our lives, including the law." You know what Paul says in Romans 15? He says, "Everything that was written in former times in the scripture is for our instruction, including the law." When Jesus was tempted, Matthew 4, Luke 4, every time he battles temptation, he quotes the law, Deuteronomy. Now look down in verse 24 and 25. It's even in our passage. Look, the law was our guardian. That's what it says twice. The law was our guardian, and that's a positive thing. Now this is a funny word. I don't know what translation everybody has. I'm preaching from the ESV. Sometimes it's translated custodian, which is kind of fun, or tutor. I think the old King Jimmy has schoolmaster, which is also strange in the King James there. There are some people who like to try to playfully translate it so that we can get the sense of it, and they translate this word babysitter, which anytime, if like I'm reading the Bible and it says babysitter, I'm like, all right, I'm in. What have we got? Like, right? Now, here you go. Let's just do this. Are babysitters good? Yeah. But they better not be raising the kids. Then that's a bad babysitter. Was your high school chemistry teacher good? Yeah, but do not retake the class. Don't do it. That's what Paul's saying. The law is good because it held our hand until Christ came, but the law is bad because as it did, it unveiled to us the depths of our sin and need. That's verse 19. Now, all of these observations run together, so let's just go ahead and bump on to observation number two. Observation one, the law is somehow both a good thing and a bad thing. Observation two, gospel faith follows God's story from his promises to their fulfillment in Jesus. Gospel faith follows God's story from his promises to their fulfillment in Jesus. That is what Paul is doing in this passage. From Abraham to Moses to Jesus, so Abraham promise, Moses law, Jesus fulfillment. Paul is following the story like Charlie talked about a few weeks ago at the beginning of Galatians 3. But why do we word our observation like this? Well, look down at verse 23. It says, before faith came, which is a very odd expression. And look at verse 25. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. That can sound like faith didn't exist in the Old Testament, right? But we know that Father Abraham is the poster child of faith in the Bible, so we know that's not true. So why are we wording it like this, and why does Paul say it like this? Here's why. Paul is saying that all faith in the Bible is actually looking for and trusting in Jesus and his messianic reign because it is the fulfillment of everything that God promised, to the point that Paul even uses the word faith to talk about that entire reality. Paul is saying, Jesus is king, his kingdom has come, and it is coming, and all true belief, faith, and allegiance are in that reality. Gospel faith is not in the law. Gospel faith is not in your ability to keep the law. Faith is not ultimately believing that you're a good person or that God helps those who help themselves. Gospel faith is following God's activity, following God's story from promises all the way to their fruition in the kingship of Jesus. And again, the implications of this are many, but this leads us and kind of like paints us into a corner of observation number three. Observation number three. And we're not gonna linger here because I hope you can see all these things and I hope you're seeing them. The law was a temporary placeholder to connect God's promises to their fulfillment. The law was a temporary placeholder to connect God's promises to their fulfillment. This is another key thing in our passage here. And this is why Paul asks the two questions that he does. Verse 19, well, why then the law? And then verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? As Paul implies, the law was given as the strangest of gifts. It was a good gift because it was from God, and it was this proxy placeholder thing as God's people awaited the fulfillment of his promises, but so that they would not presume on themselves. You ever read the back half of the Old Testament? This is what they're tempted to do. But so that they wouldn't presume on themselves or presume on their flesh or presume on their ethnicity or their works, the law actually revealed to God's people the magnitude of their sin and need. And this is how it serves as a temporary placeholder to connect God's promises to their fulfillment in Jesus. Now, those are my three observations. That was about 7 to 9 minutes, and I'm looking at all of you, you're deer in the headlights. You're like, that is the most tedious, impractical, like you just said the same thing over and over again. You just repeated yourself. Let me try to do it in one sentence to continue to annoy you. Because if we get this, hey, if we get this, its importance in our life is unbelievable, I promise. The big idea of all of this is that the law was not given to secure the promise, but Jesus was given to secure the promise. So now we relate to the law rightly by relating to Jesus faithfully. The law didn't deliver on the promise, Jesus delivers on the promise. And now we trust and we follow him, and that's the big idea. And that thing should leak out in our lives in the three applications. And these are, again, supposed to be echoes of the three observations. So here we go. Application number one. Application number one. Remember that Jesus is the source of our identity, not our ability to obey the law. Remember that Jesus, not your performance, not your achievement, not your accomplishment, not spiritual calisthenics. No. Jesus and Jesus alone. Don't forget this. Remember that Jesus is the source of our identity, not our ability to obey the law. Now, even if we read the law through Jesus's fulfillment of it, and we see Torah as beautiful, which we should, even if we live by the, Paul says this in Romans, the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law, which we should, even if we do those things still aren't the point. It is Jesus and Jesus is alone, and Jesus alone that is our source of identity. Because he is God's surety of promised fulfillment and not the extent to which we have obeyed his commands. Now, when you get married, you are not married because of how well you performed the rules of engagement or conquered the eternal nuptial checklist. You are married because of your gracious, unconditional promises and commitment to each other. This is what you have to remember and call to mind. Hey, Christian, you stand before God, holy, righteous, free, justified, sanctified, glorified, adopted, loved, forgiven, chosen. Not because of how well you perform, but because Jesus is the final fulfillment of everything God promised, and you are trusting him. We stand before Jesus as his bride because of what he's done, not because of what we've done. And look, when Paul finishes this like promise, law, faith discussion in Galatians 3, he immediately talks about our identity. Look at verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the law guardian. For in Christ Jesus, we are all sons and daughters of God by faith. All of us who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. This is a word about getting dressed. We are now dressed in Jesus, robed in righteousness. It is just who we are because of grace. This is our identity. And you know how easy it is to slowly slip into a mindset of, well, let's just operate from law, from performance. Because I want other people to make sure I'm living by grace, that they can see it. That's law. We cannot forget this. We must remember. We must call to mind. We must rehearse it day to day. Jesus is the great law fulfiller, and this makes him the source of who we truly are. Law cannot give you a secure, anchored identity. It can't. Only Jesus can. Now, there are some people that might go, okay, but if I can't be saved by law, does that mean that obedience is a cuss word? Like, does that mean like doing God's commands is wrong, Jim? Like, if my identity is now wrapped up in grace, am I above the fray of any commands? Is that what you're saying, Jim? Is there any motivation for holiness now? Absolutely there is. Jesus and Paul both say that love fulfills the law. And in Galatians 6, we'll get there, Paul says that we are now under the law of Christ. But still, even if you're doing the love the right way, those things should flow out of who we truly are, and they're not, they shouldn't be an attempt to merit an identity or a status before God, because only Jesus gives us that. And for so many of us, it is a daily fight to remember that and to live in that. Application number one, remember that Jesus is the source of our identity, not our ability to obey the law. And closely related, application number two, be grateful that we belong to God's family by grace through faith, not by any earthly identity marker. Be grateful that we belong to God's family by grace through faith, not by any earthly identity marker. Jim, why do you say it like that? Thanks for asking. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if we're one in Christ Jesus, does that mean that these Jewish Christians were no longer Jews? Or is that when they come to Jesus, gender doesn't exist anymore? Is that what verse 28 teaches? No. All of these are earthly identity markers. And guess what? All of these earthly identity markers matter, but not ultimately, not supremely. You know, in Paul's day, there was a different temptation than our day. But in Paul's day, false teachers were trying to make earthly externals the point. And often in our day, the world wants to make externals like the ones in verse 28, the real badges, the real markers of truly belonging, really having a tribe, having somebody that's gonna have your back, having a group. And it is so, so tempting to play like that through earthly external identity markers, but we cannot give way. Instead, we should gush with gratitude that the way into God's family is by grace through faith. Remember, Paul is tracing the story rightly. Moses came after Abraham. Law came after promise. And if you do that, you will see that the realization of the promise is Jesus. And in him, you will see the multi-ethnic family that God has promised Father Abraham. And that family has one badge of membership and belonging, and it is by grace through faith. Faith is the single entry point into that family. Verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. If you rightly understand that you are heirs, blessed are the meek, you get the earth. You get the entire new creation to be its redeemed proprietors, to reign and rule just like the garden. If you understand that you are heirs of new creation, Jesus is taking us back to Eden. If you understand that you're justified by faith, central to your response will be unending gratitude. If you get this, that it's not about your performance and how well you can do it and how much you add up. If you get this, central to your response will be unyielding and joyful appreciation. Be grateful that we get in the family by grace through faith and not any earthly identity markers. And I tell you right now, as a pastor, here's a pastor trick. You ready? I know how much you understand grace by how thankful you are. And I know that because it's my own heart too. And I'm not saying that because it's November and we're in the shadow of the thing, right? I'm saying you better be grateful that we're in the family by grace through faith and not these external earthly identity markers. And texts like this should push us into the deep end of gratitude. Finally, number three, and this is the clearest application to our question, how should we think about God's law? Here we go. Do not treat that which is temporal like it's eternal, because it will imprison you. Do not treat that which is temporal like it's eternal, because it will imprison you. Now, obviously, after everything we've looked at today, you can see where we get this from our passage. Paul uses this language multiple times in these dozen or so verses, but this is all born for Paul. It's all born out of a deep pastoral ache, and I feel this too. Please get this. Some of you treat your relationship with God like you want to be engaged forever and never married. You want to live under the rules of engagement because at least that gives you some vague sense of control. You know you don't have control, but it gives you this vague sense of control. So you're like, stay engaged, never get married. And you don't want to move on to marriage because that requires infinite and intimate levels of trust that you are not ready for yet. You would rather, much rather before God, still hold on to some of your stuff. You would much rather try to do some of it on your own. You would rather suffocate under an endless checklist, faking a smile because you've actually never been more spiritually stressed out in your whole life. You are drowning because you are treating that which is temporal as though it's eternal. And you know that's not what God wants. Spiritually speaking, when you act like a student that never wants to graduate, when you scoff at moving on, and you just sign up for the same classes again and again and again, you imprison yourself. That is not discipleship, that is slavery. And the whole time, God is inviting you into maturity and into faith and into growth. The law guardian was meant to be seasonal, but how often do we live as though it's more permanent than grace? Think about it. How often do you live as though temporal achievement, accomplishment, and manufacturing something, how often do you live like that has staying power and it's more permanent than grace upon grace upon grace? And the whole time Jesus is wooing your heart, bidding you to follow him and swear allegiance to him. He's inviting you deeper and deeper into peace and shalom and harmony with him, calling you to be a wise, thoughtful, contributing member to his kingdom world that he is making new. And what do? We go, I'm just gonna stay in school custody. I'm never gonna graduate. This is what Paul's friends in Galatians were on the verge of doing, and sadly, we are too often right there with them. Why? Because the law question is not odd and abstract, right? It's not. This is about how you see God. This is about how you see what he's doing in the world and how he's calling you to relate to other people, just like his son Jesus did. Friends, this is a deadly disease to treat that which is temporary as though it is eternal. When you look at money as though it can save your soul and give you whatever you need, when you treat your earthly possessions or accomplishments or trophies as though they can give you the life that you've always wanted, when you treat romantic relationships as though they will bring you some fixed happiness on their own, when you treat an earthly election as though it's the end of the world and all along the Bible says of Jesus, the increase of his government of peace will know no end. When you do those things, you lock yourself in a prison from inside the cell. That's not the way. Imagine being a college student coming home on Christmas break, 20 years old, and you look at your mom and dad and you say, can you guys give me a babysitter? Imagine the greatest chef in the whole world microwaving you mashed potatoes. Imagine the greatest cyclist the world's ever known insisting on doing the Tour de France with training wheels. These are among the dumbest things you've ever heard. Now imagine that you can achieve your way into salvation. You cannot do it. The salvation is eternal, and the works of the law, even if they're done purely and rightly, are temporary. Do not treat that which is temporal like it's eternal, because that's a prison. Rather, listen to the grace of Jesus when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will, promise, I will give you rest. I will give you peace. There's freedom to be had. And you know what Jesus did, right? You know how he can do this? Because he's the perfect bridegroom and he's the perfect teacher, and he left the halls of eternity to take to himself that which was temporary so that you and I would no longer be bound but get some kind of eternity in there. And he came to set us free from the prison we've locked ourselves in, to fulfill that which we couldn't, to write the law in our hearts and not on stone. And at the cross, Jesus took the death that should have been our inheritance to give us the eternal life that has always been his inheritance. Verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are heirs according to promise. All of this, I could have done this for the whole sermon, but it would have just been 9 seconds. So that's why it's the last line. All of this reminds me of these lyrics from a hymn in the 1700s. Don't try to write it down. It's on the app and stuff. Just listen. To run and work, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far greater news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Fellowship Greenville, I have really, really good news for you today. The law did not secure the promise, but Jesus sure does. And in him, there is life abundant and eternal. And I hope you're believing him today and clinging tightly to him in faith. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, because of Jesus, we are free. Spirit, would you cause us to live and experience that freedom, please, Holy Spirit? Because of Jesus, we have been made new. So Spirit, would you cause us to sense that new creation within and all around us? Thank you, Jesus. That because of you, the promise is sure. Jesus, thank you that in you, there is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Will we live in it? Will we rejoice in it? Will we remember it? Will we be grateful for it and not operate out of some law rule-based system? Jesus, we love you so much. You're the best. Amen.